The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. We ask that you would help us to understand your word today, not as an intellectual exercise, but instead may it be a spirit-driven time where we are changed by you. So we commit this time to you, and we ask that you would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying Mark for a bit, and we're in Mark chapter 11, so make sure you are in a place where you can see the word if that helps you, and be checking what's being said here, and be praying that God would speak to us. Pray for my mind. I'm feeling like there's a lot to explain. There's a lot going on here, and I'm feeling forgetful. This text in particular is a difficult text to grapple with because there are a lot of things that are going on in the text. And it's a text that has been confused in some ways. It's been a text that some have used as the basis for which they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. It's the text that often is cited by certain scholars who would say, this is why I'm not a Christian. Bertrand Russell, who is a very famous English thinker, who many would say a brilliant man, he has taken this text and in fact written an essay, and this is one of the main proof texts that he uses why he does not call himself a Christian. He is not a follower of Jesus. So we're going to have to wrestle with this a little bit. There's even one Christian commentator who has said this is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended upon a tree out of season to produce figs. And what we have here is the opposite. And now I'm revealing some of what we're about to see. So with that, and understanding that this is an important text, we're going to just jump in, and there's a lot here, so stay attentive, and I'll do my best to explain things. On the following day, verse 12 of chapter 11, on the following day when they came from Bethany. So immediately our text ties us into the previous passage that we looked at. Now there's been a week gap between here and there. So do you remember what we looked at last time? Jesus had made his way, his triumphant entry, which I would argue was not such a triumphant entry. It was a triumphant processional, which ended at the gate into Jerusalem. So there was no victorious entry. In fact, there was the opposite. It was a non-issue. The king has come. He comes into the city of David, and he comes into the temple, no less, and he looks around and finds what? There's nothing going on. They don't see him. Instead, he sees them. So his eyes are keenly aware. Now, on the following day, when they had come from Bethany, so they had spent the night in Bethany, and they had come from Bethany on the next day, he was hungry. Now, we're not given the subject there, but who's he, do you think? Jesus was hungry. And so it's not often we see Jesus hungry, so there's something to take note of, and perhaps his hunger is for our benefit. This was a man who spent time fasting 40 days, right? So his hunger was mentioned for our benefit, and seeing in the distance, there he is seeing again. Jesus is seeing. There might be a tie-in to what he saw in the temple, but he sees once again. And what does he see, brothers and sisters? he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. Now let's talk about fig trees for a moment. I learned more about fig trees than I ever cared to know about fig trees this week. Actually, that's not true. I really enjoyed studying fig trees. Fig trees are deciduous trees. Do you know what that means? They drop their needles. No, they drop their leaves. If it had needles, it wouldn't be dropping so much. But they drop their leaves once a year during the winter. And that's helpful because leaves are going to be mentioned quite often here. He sees a fig tree in leaf. Now, for a person that lives in this culture, that would signal to them some things. But let's just entertain the text here for a moment. In the distance, he sees a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. So we're almost led to believe that Jesus is sort of what? Clueless. He's shouldn't he know if something's on it? It's got leaves. Somebody that lives there should know a thing or two about what's happening. You see an apple tree, and if you live on an orchard, you know when there's apples. You don't really have to go and see if there's apples because you can tell based on the time of year, and fig trees are very numerous in this part of the world. So shouldn't he have known? Well, let's see. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then Mark tells us, for it was not the season for figs. So, what does Jesus do? First of all, we have to conclude that he was clueless, right? Because he goes to a fig tree when there are no figs supposed to be on the tree and thinks he might find something to eat. So we have a clueless rabbi who's seeing from a distance. He has to go there, and then in his rage, because he's such a fool, you see how this can be a text that people turn and say, I don't follow this rabbi. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He casts this curse on this tree in rage because this, he assumed, Jesus thought there should be fruit coming from the tree, and because there should have been fruit and it didn't have fruit, he puts this judgment on the tree. But anybody that knows anything about fig trees knows that there's no fruit on the fig tree during this time of the year, because Mark even tells us. So either we have a foolish rabbi or a rabbi that is needlessly wrathful towards a tree that wasn't even expected to have fruit at that time of year. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is why someone would say, this man is full of anger. This man had wrath towards something that was doing what it was supposed to do. It wasn't supposed to have figs, according to Mark. So, I won't belabor the point, but do you see where somebody in the West can look at this and say, that would be like a farmer going to their field before the corn is up, looking and saying, well, there should be corn, and cursing it because it doesn't have corn. And we would say, don't you know anything about corn? Or we would say to Jesus, don't you know anything about fig trees? And anybody that lives in this culture knows about fig trees. And that's where our context fails us. You see, in this region of the world, fig trees are numerous. They're common. It's not unusual. And Jesus would have known that it's not time for figs. But here's the thing. There is a little fruit that is budded before there are leaves. It's something in Hebrew known as pagim, and it comes up in Song of Songs 2:13. It's the green figs that come up before the real figs come up. It's what's known as the first figs, and they grow through the winter, and when the leaves appear, they begin to be more plump, and they're like the size of a cherry or like a grape. And so people in this region of the world, if they wanted a snack and it wasn't fig season, they would go to a fig tree and find pagim. And they could pick these things, and apparently, I've never had one, but apparently they're green and they're soft and they're like the flower that comes up. And apparently they're really hard to eat unless you acquire a taste for them. However, even today you can go to markets in that region, and also like in Spain, they sell these things for high prices because for whatever reason, people just love them. In fact, some that know fig trees would say this might even rival the regular figs, but they're smaller. It takes more of them. So Jesus, notice what the text had said. Jesus, he sees a fig tree in the in leaf, which should tell him we're after the winter and we have leaves, which means it's prime time for the first figs. And it doesn't say he goes to find figs. What does it say? He went to see if he could find anything on it. This would be preparation for the real harvest. Do you understand? This is the first harvest, if you will, on fig trees. And then there's the second harvest, which everybody loves. But the first harvest is there, which, by the way, is evidence of what the tree will do in the future. So if there is a lot of pagim, there will be a lot of regular figs. So now you begin to see perhaps what the original audience would have understood this. Well, if the leaves are out full in bloom, there should be a plentiful amount of the first figs. And what does he find? He could not find anything. He came to it and he found nothing but leaves. And we know that it wasn't the season for figs, because we know the time of year it was, and we know that the leaves are in full bloom. So it's not fig season, it's Passover season, right? We're in the week of Passover leading up to it, and in this, that is the time frame when you'd have the pagim. So if you just take a moment and understand the context of something that's written, you might understand better about why Jesus was upset. It doesn't make any sense that there's no pagim on here. That means it won't produce figs in the future either. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now the fig tree was a normal picture in Scripture. It's throughout the prophets, of God's judgment. He often used it to illustrate judgment. Clue in here. Judgment. And this fig tree is not producing fruit. And Jesus pronounced a judgment on this fig tree. So might that give us some context for the next verses? I think so. Judgment goes along with a picture of a fig tree, and Jesus uses that for his disciples. And he wants his disciples to hear, "I'm casting judgment on this fig tree," which would ring true of Isaiah 34:4 and Jeremiah 29:17, etc., etc. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Now you might say, "Tony, I thought it seems like that text ended there. He cursed the tree, and now we're in a new situation. He entered the temple. He came to Jerusalem." Well, it is a new stage setting, if you will, but it's the same story, and I'll tell you why. If you read ahead, you can see we return to the fig tree in just a few verses. And so we have a sandwiched section here. Fig tree, Jerusalem, fig tree, which means this all must go together, and which tells the reader, the student of the word, that's us, that there is one truth that all of this is seeking to tell us, that Mark is trying to get us to understand. So he curses the fig tree. He goes to Jerusalem, and what does he see here? And he entered the temple. All right, let's pause for a moment and talk about the temple. What temple is this, students? This is God's temple. It's in Jerusalem. It's the same location that you would have found the temple when Solomon built the temple. But it is not the same temple that Solomon built. Neither is it the next temple, which who built? During the time frame of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. That's the second temple, and now we have Herod and his temple. Herod, who is Herod? Herod is this, many would call him an imposter, a king that shouldn't be king. He's this guy that the Romans had set up. He's a puppet. But Herod, he wanted to express power to the Jews. Are you with me? This is a history lesson. It's kind of exciting, so I hope you like history, because this is good stuff. Herod is put in power, and in order to kind of woo the Jews, to tell them, "I'm the king," he says about the second temple, "I want to make this better, so let's deconstruct that and rebuild it." And Herod builds a temple that is absolutely glorious by earthly standards. It's massive. It's huge. It was his purpose to woo, to win, to cause people to say, "Wow, Herod, you know, Solomon was glorious, but Herod, do you see? So we have Herod rebuilds this temple. It was 35 acres and just the courtyard, and then within the courtyard was the main structure. But this courtyard is where the next few verses will take place. And it is this place where there were people that were gathered ready to be really helpful for travelers. Because if you're traveling a long distance, what do you have in your pocket? You got money from a different land. You also might not have brought with you your animals because this is a long journey. I'm tired and I just want to come to Jerusalem. So they buy their sacrifices there in the temple, in the courtyard, and they buy pigeons, they buy sheep, and they exchange their money. And it's this great setup because everybody wins, right? Are you with me? Not everybody wins. There's somebody that doesn't win here, but... And he comes in, Jesus, and he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This is that moment where we see the wrath of Jesus, the fury. His anger builds up within him. It begins to look like what he did to what thing? The fig tree. He's angry at what he's seeing here, and so he drives the money changers out. He overturns the tables. It's that moment that, you know, every like manly man loves to talk about with Jesus. This guy was a man, dude. You know, he overturned the tables, and well, that's true. But let's not lose context here. And he would not, verse 16. This is so important. Are you with me? He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Or in some translations, he would not allow anybody to carry a vessel through the temple. In other words, if you were writing a commentary on this, you might just say, Jesus stopped the function of the temple. Or we might literally say, he cut the lifeblood flowing to the temple. Do you see what I'm saying? They're no longer able to buy their sacrifices. They're no longer able to get their money exchanged. They're no longer able to do that. They come into the temple. Travelers would be coming for Passover, getting to the temple, and what are they finding? Jesus is going crazy. Are you there with me? And what does he say? You begin to see why the religious would be so upset with Jesus. This is, it'd be like the power going off for us or something. No, it'd be worse than that. It'd be like somebody going to the door and locking the door, saying, no one's going in here. You're not going to worship today. Are you kidding? Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And that's exactly what they'll say eventually here, but we're not even going to get to that today. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Where does that passage come from? That comes from Isaiah. To give you an idea of how big this disruption is, the temple would sacrifice thousands of sacrifices every day. Josephus, who was a historian that lived around this time, in the year 66, he records that they sacrificed at Passover 255,600 sheep. So when Jesus stops things in the temple, what kind of a disruption is that? And then this guy, the guy that stops things, he screeches it to a halt. The glorious temple of Herod that was, you know, supposed to be for God, this screeches to a halt, and he begins to teach them, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And this is a quote from Isaiah 56. If you have your Bible and would like to, please turn to Isaiah 56. I'll read the whole text for you because Jesus has this text in mind when he says that. This is the Old Testament. This is a prophet, Isaiah, relaying the message of God, which will come to pass, I don't know, perhaps in Jesus, but let's see. Verse 6 of chapter 56. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Who will be brought into the house of prayer? Isaiah is saying, the many nations. Well, that's what's going on here, isn't it? And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So there is something going on there. Jesus is alluding to this house of prayer thing, and perhaps it's not really happening in this house, this temple. But then he goes on, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. That phrase comes from another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah, take a right, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8 and following. And perhaps this is going to tell us about the attitudes of those who are gathered at the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus is gathered there. He says, behold, you trust. If you're underlining, you can underline that word trust because it has a bearing on our text. You trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all those abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it. This is Jesus at the temple, looking around and declaring this is a den of robbers. Oh, that would have enraged who? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. What's he doing? This is our lifeline to God. What's he doing? People come with their burdens and they've sinned and they come to make sacrifice to God so that they may be made right. And Jesus is saying, no, this is a den of robbers. But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. They heard him. They were experiencing this disruption. And so they decided they needed to deal with him. Brothers and sisters, look at me. When you see Jesus, when you experience Jesus, when he appears, which by the way, he's with us today, when he appears, you have a choice to make. You either seek to destroy him, seek to deal with him, seek to figure out a way around him, or you must submit to him. And the Pharisees, the leaders, the scribes, they decided we need to destroy him. He's disrupted our life too much. And by the way, Jesus does disrupt our lives, doesn't he? He does say, you're going to have to change that. He does say, oh, you hypocrites, stop. Turn to me. And you either turn to Christ or you say what? I'm not going to acknowledge him. Let's just go on about our business and ignore him. Let's just deal with him another way by not dealing with him. Let's just move on. Well, they're going to seek to destroy him. For, and then it says they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. What are we going to do? We're certainly not going to submit to him like that foolish crowd. Oh, those ignorant folk. I've been called ignorant, by the way. I'm sitting across from somebody at a table having lunch and trying to share the gospel with them, and they look at me and "You're just so ignorant," is the words that come out of their mouth. Or I had someone who was in a kind of a higher learning situation, a non-believer, who I was witnessing to, who wrote an article about me, and they gave me a copy of the article, and in it they talked about looking into my ignorant eyes, and this man, this young man, believed that Jesus was God, and so on and so forth. It was just, "You're just foolish. It's simple. It's too simple." And either we do submit to Christ, or you deal with him by seeking to destroy him. Well, how will it go to destroy Jesus? There's a great irony in all of this. But let's continue. "They feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." That's no small statement. The king has come, and where will he dwell? He chooses to make his dwelling not in the temple here, not even in Jerusalem. They go out of the city. That's a strong statement, isn't it? The city is no place for the King of Kings, apparently. And it goes on then, "As they passed by in the morning, 24 hours later, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." The fact that this is withered away to its roots has it causes us, as students of the Word who's following Mark's writing here, we remember something out about roots that don't take very strong roots, right? In chapter 4, he talked about the seeds that fell on the ground and didn't take root. Well, here we have a group of people that they don't really have roots in anything. And this fig tree, it withered away to its roots. 24 hours later, that's miraculous. How long does it take a pesticide to kill a tree? Jesus comes, and 24 hours later, the tree is withered, so much so that Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look!" He's surprised. It startles them. I was hunting one time with my dad. He was in this valley, and he was sitting on a log like this. And I'm going to go over there, and if a deer comes down the ravine, you shoot it. And so I went up over here, and I was in a tree stand, and nothing. All of a sudden, I heard some shooting, and somebody got something. And so I came down, and my dad was still seated on the branch, just like on this big tree that had fallen. He was seated there, and his gun was next to him, and he kind of had a smile on his face, and I wondered what's going on. And I got closer, and I'm talking to him. "Was that you?" And he said, "What do you mean? Were you shooting?" And I'm getting closer and closer, and I almost stepped on something right in front of him, a dead deer, right here between his legs, actually. And I said, "Whoa, did you see that?" And then after I said it, I go, "I wish I hadn't said that. Of course he's seen it. It's right there." And he still makes fun of me about that today. Seriously. But it's that moment, Peter sees the tree, and it jumped, and he startled. "Did you see that? Look!" And Jesus is like, "Well, yeah, I cursed it." Peter's shocked. It would have shocked anybody. "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Now that passage hits us like a ton of bricks, doesn't it? This fig tree has withered, and then Jesus says, "Have faith in God." And the student of the Word is left wondering, what does he mean, have faith in God? And here is where it really is going to take some wrestling with this, for us to grapple with actually what he's saying. Because brothers and sisters, loved ones, I need your attention here because this is very important. This passage is used often in a very well-meaning way regarding miracles and prayer. And while it seems to indicate that here, have faith in God, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, you can move mountains by praying. It seems to say that, doesn't it? I'm not wanting to pick a fight with anyone who believes that. So that's not my thing here. I wish that that was what it's saying, but it's not quite exactly what Jesus means here, because if we come to those conclusions, how in the world does that have anything to do with the temple? So do you remember, when you study the word, everything always must submit to the context and the author's intent. Does Mark want to tell the disciples how to do miracles? Is that what this is about? Is Mark telling the reader of the word, we're coming so far in Jesus' life, and now, Lowell, let's go back to miracles for a minute, because I forgot to tell you, here's how miracles work. Is that what it, is this miracology? If there was any portion of miracology, it would have taken place much earlier. But this isn't about miracles. And neither is it really about prayer. The student of the word has to ask, how does this have to do with the larger context? Because if we don't, what we do is we pluck it out. That's like taking your friend's finger and cutting it off and scratching your back with it and trying to make it feel right. That's not how it works. What is this saying in this text? And we know it's tied to the text about the temple. Why? We know it's tied to the temple because it's sandwiching the temple. The fig tree, temple, fig tree. What is he saying? And what is the common thread here? What does this all mean? What is he talking about? Well, here, if you were the first readers, there would be some things that would have jumped out at us right away. In verse 23, he says, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, he's pointing at a geographical spot, isn't he? What's he pointing at? Well, there's a very, very famous mountain, oddly shaped mountain in that region, on this 2-mile trek between Bethany and Jerusalem. You can look to the south and see this very famous mountain, especially during this time period when Jesus was doing this. It's the mountain that Herod used to build a fortress. And he actually commanded people to move a mountain. I want that mountain over here, and I want you to build a wall around the top of this mountain. And it looked like, and it sort of resembles this still to this day, like a volcano, but it was Herod. And now there might be a connection to the temple that we're talking about. Herod built a mountain on a mountain. He moved a mountain to establish a fortress. And Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, that would have been the famous work site, by the way, in the first century, Herod's mountain moved. And Jesus is saying something about Herod, something about his structures. Hint, hint. And what else do we see here? Herod has moved that mountain. What else did Herod build? The temple. He built the temple. Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, my house is to be called a house of prayer. Jesus now brings the prayer theme to the second half here, the third, really, the second half of the sandwich. My house is to be called a house of prayer. And Jesus is saying, where does prayer take place now? Wherever you are. Wait. But the temple of God is supposed to be the house of prayer. And Jesus is saying, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. What does forgiveness have to do with anything? Where does forgiveness take place, brothers and sisters? Forgiveness takes place at the temple. Forgiveness takes place, and if you have a grievance or something, that takes place. You bring a sacrifice to the temple. You go to the temple, and what is Jesus saying? Wherever you are, you can now stand. And the idea is, it's contra to distinction from the temple worship. Now it takes place in your heart. That's why belief is such a big portion of this. If you believe it, it's not about the temple system anymore, is what he's saying. Do you see? It's about believing. It's about trusting in what? The system. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. You used to trust in that system where you went to the house of prayer and you made sacrifices, and there is where forgiveness was found, and all of your energy and effort was to the temple. And Jesus now says, no, it's about faith. Faith in what? The foundation is no longer the temple. The foundation is the walking temple. Who? Jesus. He is saying the system, if there is a system, it must be built not on that earthly structure that Herod built. I'll tell you something, it's greater than Herod's building. You can pray and the mountain will move, because it's about belief, trust in God, not the system any longer. Do you see? That's what he's talking about. He is undoing the temple. It's almost as if he is destroying the temple. By the way, this is not Jesus cleansing the temple. This is Jesus stopping the events of that temple and focusing the attention back where it ought to be, on the one who brings life, Jesus. You see, for the Jew and the Gentile, it wasn't about believing God. What was it about? It was about going and doing this thing, going and making sure you do that pilgrimage, you do it right, and you do it the way that they want you to do it, and make sure you have the right amount of money, but we're going to get exchanged to the right currency so I can buy a good lamb, one that's spotless, which is more money, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to do all these things. And Jesus is saying, no, you understand, what pleases God is when you trust him. And this is radical. This is absolutely radical to the Jew. Herod's temple is a den of robbers, and it is not a foundation for their faith. Jesus is the foundation. Do you see? Jesus, by cursing the fig tree, is illustrating that the temple is not functioning as it ought. There isn't even little teeny pre-fruits in the temple. So he destroys the fig tree, and what is he doing to the temple? He's destroying the temple. But even in this act, the irony is, in this act of frustrating the plans of those in the temple, he is mapping a way for the true temple to be undone, the true temple to be destroyed on the cross when he was crucified. And this is what it all concludes with. Jesus Christ, the temple is destroyed, and 3 days later he rises again, and it is built, not a temple made with human hands, but a temple made by God himself, Jesus Christ. One commentator writes, the leafy fig tree with all its promise of fruit is as deceptive as the temple, which despite its religious commerce and activity is really an outlaw's hideout. It's no place for Jesus Christ. So how do we conclude this? And how does it apply to us? Jesus is undoing the physical temple in order to replace it with himself. He's setting the stage. He's getting things prepared. The temple is withering up like a fig tree that has been cursed by Jesus. We can't function without the blood of the lambs. We can't function without the money changers. You've just destroyed. I don't know how much money is mine and which is my neighbor's. And what a frustrating moment for many in the temple. But Jesus is setting it up, so that the only place for them to look is to Jesus. Only this time, the function of the temple will not be based upon an endless supply of animals, but it will be based upon one perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. The sacrifice where the blood would not stop, and it would cover all of our sins. So how does this apply to us? The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we basing our walk with Jesus, our knowing Jesus, our Christianity, on a system, or is our walk with the Lord based on the true temple, Jesus Christ? That's the question we have to ask. Are we trusting him? Do we believe him? Or are we doing in order to try to get him to do things for us as though he were a temple merchant? Do you see? So the questions I've written down here is, what temple in your life needs to be cursed? I really want us to wrestle with this. What temple in your life needs to be cursed? What temple needs to wither up to its roots? Here's a helpful question that might help you determine what temple that is that needs to be withered up. And I suggest to you, each of us, human, each of us, has many temples that need to wither and die. Where do you find your worth? Think about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. Jesus is disrupting the very system where we find our value and our worth, our prestige. When things are running smooth, that's where we can rest and things are going. And where do you find your worth? If it's not Jesus, then there might be a temple that needs to wither. Do you find your worth in what you accomplish on a daily basis? I've really gotten a lot done today. I feel good. Or is your worth bound up in the immeasurable gift and the glory of Jesus? So no matter what takes place around me, my worth is in his hands. Do you find your worth in people? That's a big one for me. Are you task-oriented? Are you knowledge-oriented? Well, the more knowledge, the better I am. Is it found in what you accomplish? Is it found in how people feel about you? Where is the foundation of your life? Here's another helpful question to help us determine where the foundation is that we actually literally stand on. What do you find yourself doing with your free time? Time often is a good indicator of what we value and what we find worth in and what our foundation is. What are you trusting? All of those things, the temple situation that the Pharisees were wrapped up in, time, energy, effort, value, worth, it all is nothing. Jesus is everything. So the question is, and by the way, who's the one that curses the fig tree? You're not going to do it. We need to turn to the one who has died for us, the only one that can accomplish this, and ask him, Lord, wither that up in me. What thing can you not give up? What passion, what is it that is not Jesus? You need to lay it before him, and he will do a wonder. Otherwise, we will become a people who believe that forgiveness comes when we do this thing. We will become a people that think, I'm going to just try to produce fruit, and you'll end up not producing fruit, and you will wither and die. We need to have faith in God, Jesus says. Do you trust him or yourself? Do you trust him or the system? Do you trust him, Jesus, the foundation, the true temple, or not? And with that, I will leave you with the Spirit to connect the dots. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you even for allowing us to study your word and for doing this miracle with the fig tree and for clearing out the temple, for stopping the proceedings there so that we would look to you, the only one who can actually give us life. We pray that our lives would be wrapped up in you and not in a system and not in a thing and not in some kind of a formula, but instead that we would have faith in you, that we would trust you, that we would believe in you. Forgive us for always falling back into those ruts where we do the same thing and trust in these things instead of you. We pray that you would be our foundation. And if my words have been unclear, we ask that you would clarify. We ask that you would transform us and that you would wither up those trees in each of us that are showing the double standard, the hypocrisy among us. We want to be filled with your fruit, not the fruit that comes from self-assurance. So we commit ourselves to you. We relinquish control. We look to you. Please do in us what we cannot. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see how this message that Christ brings was so radical to those first hearers? Their whole life was dedicated to going to the house of prayer, going to the temple, because that's where ministry happens, that's where forgiveness happens, that's where prayers are heard and answered. We can pay this person to pray for that and it'll be answered. But Christ is saying, no! Wherever you pray, wherever you stand, have faith not in that system, have faith in God. Because the temple that's made with human hands will be destroyed. It's withering, it's dying before their eyes. That very week it would die. The veil would be torn. But Christ would rise again and he would become the foundation that we look to, that they looked to. And so we turn to him by faith, in grace, in his grace. So I implore you, brothers and sisters, let's turn to him today. The only one that can speak to those temples within us where we try to set ourselves up in this way or that way, to those foundations that need to be taken away so that only he remains. Let's stand upon the rock, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and proclaim that we are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, let's have a meal. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.